Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. We're going to look at verses 54 through 62. Luke 22, 54. This is now the word of God. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You're one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God, and it is our joy, our privilege to be here, to gather with your people, to gather in song and fellowship, to commemorate the birth of our Lord, the incarnation, the fact that God became man and dwelled among us. Lord God, we are so grateful for that saving act, that work that he has done to come and be one of us, to bear our sin and our shame, to bear the burden of obedience and the burden of righteousness, and be able to impute all of that to us. God, we thank you for him. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to sing praises. You deserve it. And it is the joy of our heart to be able to sing them to you. We thank you, God, for the fellowship of the saints, the encouragement that we get with fellow believers, those whom you have also redeemed, that, Father, we might challenge and encourage and spur one another on to love and good deeds. And, Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word. We don't come at it with our own intellect or our own experience. We come at it, Father, aided by your Spirit who gives us understanding. And we lean upon him this morning as we study your word, that he would grant us insight and understanding, that, Father, Jesus might be glorified and exalted in each and every heart. And we ask you, God, to grant this for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to this famous story of Peter's threefold denial of Jesus. It's interesting because it's one of those stories that is included in all four gospel accounts. And you say, well, does that really make it that impressive that it appears in all four gospel accounts? Well, the resurrection of Lazarus didn't make it into all four. The transfiguration of Jesus didn't make it into all four. But the denial of Peter did. Now, I don't know if that's interesting to you, but it is to me that of all the writers, while carrying about at the most important juncture of Christ's life, from the moment Christ is arrested to all of his trials and all of his suffering and beating and mocking, ultimately dying on a cross, culminating in his resurrection, that all four gospel writers saw fit to include in the middle of that narrative this story about Peter. Pretty important then that they all saw the significance and they all saw the importance. We certainly want to know why. Why did they all see that it was so important to include this failure, this moment of Peter? You should know, at least from Luke's perspective, as the gospel we're dealing with now, it certainly was not to embarrass Peter. It was not that Luke had some vendetta that, you know, Peter thinks he's all that. Well, I'm going to write this in my gospel, and they'll know Peter's not great. That hasn't been Luke's MO from the beginning, has it? Luke didn't mention anything negative about the disciples. In fact, he's been very discreet, very merciful toward them. Luke didn't mention how James and John both ask and then had their mother ask who could sit on the right and left of Jesus. Luke didn't mention how Jesus said that all of you will flee from me tonight. Luke alone is the only one that mentioned in the upper room that Jesus actually commended the 11 for standing with him in his trials. Luke doesn't mention that Jesus comes back to the disciples three times and finds them sleeping in the garden. He only mentioned once. Luke doesn't mention that they all fled in the garden. Luke didn't mention Peter as the infamous sword swinger when they came to arrest him. Luke's been pretty merciful Of all the facts that he could have pointed out to paint the disciples in a negative light, Luke has omitted all of that. He's been very gracious and very merciful, careful not to show the disciples in an overly negative light. And so in one sense, then, it almost surprises us that even Luke included the threefold denial of Peter. I don't refer to this necessarily as the denial of Peter so much as I call it the trial of Peter. If you've read through the gospel accounts, there's something really fascinating that happens when you begin to read about ultimately the trials and the crucifixion of Christ. What you begin to see is that they all grab Jesus and they all put him, he stands trial various times. He goes before Annas and then Caiaphas, and then he goes before Caiaphas again, and then ultimately Pilate, and then Herod, and back to Pilate, and then he sort of stands trial before the whole multitude that cry for his crucifixion. Jesus is on trial over and over and over. And yet when you read the gospel accounts, there is sort of a momentum shift that takes place in every one of these trials, and it becomes apparent that even though Jesus is standing before them, they're actually the ones on trial. You feel this. You really feel it in the life of Pilate. If you'll read, especially in John's gospel, Pilate does everything he possibly can to rid himself of this decision with Jesus. He does not want to be there. He wants to pass him off. Twice, Pilate confesses him to be innocent. He tries to give him to Herod. He does everything he can to get out of the way because Pilate is feeling that I have to make a decision based on this Jesus. You've all been there. When the Lord puts you on trial of sorts, when the truth stands before you and you realize, I am not a judge of the truth is judging me, and I have to make a decision. You feel that tension in all of these scenarios that play out over these final couple of hours of the life of Jesus. Well, that's exactly what's happening to Peter here. Peter is on trial. Peter is now standing, having to determine what he's going to do with Christ. Peter is on trial here before the world of men. Now, in that sense for us, according to Luke's perspective and what Luke is doing in his gospel, Peter again serves as a contrast to us for Christ. And if you'll remember, Luke has done this already. Up in the upper room, previous night, they have that argument about which one of them is the greatest. Remember, Jesus says, one of you will betray me, and it begins with denying it, and then it turns into, I'm actually the greatest, and they start arguing. And you remember, Luke uses their arguing about being the greatest as a contrast to Jesus, who actually is the greatest. Remember Luke 22, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And so Luke, in his oratory style here, his narrative, actually holds up these disciples who are squabbling and fighting for the chief position, and the title is greatest, and Luke uses them as a contrast to Jesus, who on that night has already washed their feet, who on that night is serving them, and Luke says, now do you see true greatness? You see what the world thinks is greatness, and then you see true greatness, which is Christ. And so Luke pits the disciples a little bit against Jesus as a contrast so that you and I will see just how great Jesus is. Well, that's what Luke's doing again. Only this time he's using Peter. And he's using the failure of Peter. The strongest among them. Think about this, Peter. This bold, impetuous, outspoken, jump when everybody else is running backward. Peter's flying forward. Peter's the strong one, right? Peter is the one that can do and face anything. That's why he emerged as sort of the leader of the 12. And Peter was always at the forefront. And so it's right that Peter would be used as the contrast as to what real strength is. When you see Peter failing, Jesus is succeeding. I want you to pay attention to something that's happening here. At the same time that Peter is on trial, Jesus is on trial. At the same time, on parallel tracks, these men are walking side by side through trial, through accusation, through defense, through statement. They're walking on parallel tracks. While Jesus is being interrogated at the hands of the Jewish elders and high priests, Peter is being interrogated by a couple of servant girls. While Jesus remains resolute and doesn't waver, Peter's falling to pieces. They're a contrast. And Luke wants you to see the strength of Jesus. It's a living embodiment, really, of what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's what's taking place in the text here. So, I want you to see again a contrast. I want you to put yourself in the scene. I want you to see what's taking place around Peter and how Peter, the one that was supposed to be so strong, actually becomes the backdrop to show you where true strength is, and that's Christ. So let's work our way through this text this morning. There's 3 points. The first one, we're going to call it Peter's self-confidence. Peter's self-confidence. And by the way, all of these points have to do with Peter, but don't let that fool you. This story is not about Peter. This story is about Christ. It's all about him. 54 and 55. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. Peter's denial here becomes a backdrop for Christ. Luke isn't telling you this story of Jesus, and I just want you to get this. He's not just telling you this story of Jesus about how Jesus is doing the Last Supper, and Jesus is warning the disciples, and Jesus is praying in the garden, and Jesus is tried and arrested and crucified. But, oh, you know what? I think I want to include in here a story about the danger of confidence, right? I think I want to include in here a story about the importance of humility. So I'm just going to cram the story of Peter right in the middle of it. The story doesn't miss the flow. It doesn't break. If you read this story and you walk away talking about primarily how humility is important, which it is, and you get that from Peter, or the danger of self-confidence, which it is, and you get that from Peter, but I don't want you to think this is the point. This isn't some last-minute thought of Luke that, you know, I think I just want to warn my readers about being overconfident. That's really not the point here, and if that's what you walk away from, you're missing the greater story. But you do need to see Peter's self-confidence. Just don't camp here too long. But you have this Peter now, who it wouldn't be bad that he's following Jesus at a distance, and it wouldn't be bad that he's in the courtyard if we didn't know what we already knew, and that is that Jesus has already warned Peter, hasn't he? What's he told him? You're going to be sifted. You remember that? Satan has demanded permission to sift you, right? And what did Peter say when Jesus said, you're going to be sifted and you're going to fall away? What did Peter say? No, I won't, right? Luke 22:33. But he said to him, Lord, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. So Jesus says you're going to be sifted, and Peter argued. You go a little bit further, and Jesus began to warn the disciples about the coming danger. You need to understand it's not going to be easy anymore. Hospitality is over. In fact, you ought to sell your coat and buy a sword because it's going to be dangerous where you're going. But the disciples totally misunderstood what he meant, didn't they? How do we know that? Because in Luke 22, when they arrest Jesus, Peter goes with the sword. And in 22:51, Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. We don't know exactly what Jesus meant by sell your coat and buy a sword, but we know what he didn't mean. He didn't mean go out there and take a sword and kill all your opponents, right? That's clear. The disciples misunderstood what he said. And then, perhaps the biggest infraction of all, is they enter the garden, and what did Jesus tell them to do? Pray. Pray what? Pray for me? No. Pray what? Pray that you may not enter temptation. Why? Because you can't handle it, right? You can't handle what's coming. You need to pray that you will not enter temptation. But what do we find about the disciples? Sleeping, right? Totally ignored it. Luke 22:45. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. All of those things, Peter arguing with Jesus, misunderstanding what the purpose of the sword was, ignoring the command to pray that they may not enter temptation, all of that is a picture of self-confidence. All of that is a picture of arrogance, especially Peter. The Lord has adamantly told Peter, you're not strong enough to handle what's coming. And Peter has adamantly said, yes, I am. I don't have to worry about what's coming, Jesus. I can handle it. In fact, might come a moment when you need me to deliver you, right? I got a sword. You might need me to bail you out, Jesus. Pray. I got it. I'm sleepy. I'll take a nap. When you reach the point where you can tell the Lord that you're stronger than he thinks you are, that's arrogance. When you reach a point where you think the Lord needs your deliverance, that's arrogance. When you reach the point where you don't think you need to pray to handle what's coming your direction, that's arrogance. And when you reach the point where you're willing to go into a situation that the Lord has already told you that you can't handle, that's arrogance. And here we are with Peter, sitting right in the courtroom, face to face with the very temptation Jesus told him to pray he had never faced. Here's Peter volunteering, signing up, walking right in the middle of it, right into the middle of the lion's den. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. Now, I don't want to deviate too much from Luke's gospel because I like to stay in the one we're at, but I do want to paint for you the picture, and I think it'll help if you see it all. If you read Matthew's gospel, Matthew has a completely different purpose in all of this than Luke does. Matthew's purpose in giving you the trial and the arrest and all of the things that go on with Jesus is to show you how illegal it all was. Matthew has a very legal mind. He worked for Rome. He was a tax collector. And Matthew understands that even there are many, many Jewish laws that were being broken in the trial of Jesus. For example, you couldn't have a trial during a major feast. That was illegal according to Jewish law. You couldn't have a trial at night because everything needed to be public. Everything needed to be before the people so that if there were any witnesses that knew the person was innocent, a witness could come forth and declare them innocent, and then it was an automatic mistrial. You were not allowed, obviously, to bring in false witnesses. If you did, and a witness was proven false, the very threat that you were giving against the accused would then happen to the false witnesses, which meant those men that falsely testify against Jesus should have been crucified. Whenever they voted to whether or not condemn or acquit, you always let the younger person vote first so that they wouldn't be influenced by the vote of the older. And if just one or two voted to acquit, it didn't matter if everybody else said guilty, they were declared innocent. Everything was supposed to be in the favor of the accused. You couldn't force someone to testify against themselves. If you did find someone guilty, you had to wait 3 days before you could cast the sentence. These were all Jewish laws. Things that you had to do in order to make sure that the trial was fair and that innocent people weren't convicted. And Matthew sort of points all that out to you to show you that everything that happened in the trial of Jesus was totally illegal, even by Jewish law. I mean, they're trying him in the middle of the night. They're trying him in secret. They're getting false witnesses. They're forcing him to testify against himself. I mean, it's a constant sham that's going on over and over and over. And I simply point that out to you because I want you to understand that even in taking Jesus here in the middle of the night to the house of the high priest, it's totally illegal. This shouldn't be happening. This is not something that it was permitted even by Jewish law. But they load Jesus up, they get him in the middle of the night, and the first place they haul him is to the house of Caiaphas. And I want you to just jump in the mental picture here for a second, and I want you to see it with your eyes how this all plays out. So Luke says, they lead him away and they bring him to the house of the high priest. So here's Jesus with his posse, his surrounding temple priest, and they march him right up to the house of the high priest. It's in the middle of the night, and this is Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas is the high priest. Now, you'll remember as they reach the house or the gate, the courtyard outside, John reveals to us that John was known to the people of the high priest, so John was free to go in, but they didn't know Peter, and John has to go and speak on Peter's behalf. You remember when Paul tells us, if we're under temptation, the Lord provides a way of escape? Here's a pretty good place for Peter to book it, but he doesn't. John speaks to the servant girl at the gate and actually gets Peter brought into the courtyard. John 18:12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So following the story, here comes this entire posse, this prison train, and they bring Jesus and they go into the courtyard. They go to Caiaphas's house, and Peter can't get in, but John goes and talks to him and they let Peter in. But John's gospel also said that they led Jesus to Annas first. That's what John's gospel says. They led him to Annas first. And we say, well, isn't that a discrepancy? Because Caiaphas was high priest and Luke says he went to Caiaphas's house. Well, this is exactly what happens. You remember Annas was the high priest. It was sort of a position for sale. And Annas had been high priest, and each of Annas' sons had been high priest, and now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was high priest. That's why we always refer to Annas as sort of the godfather of the Jews. He was kind of the mafia leader. So the point is, who's really in charge there? Who's really the head honcho? It's always been Annas, right? Just because his sons were priests, he's always been the go-to guy. He's always been the one you look at. So when they bring Jesus to the house of the high priest and they take him into the courtyard to take him into Caiaphas's house, guess who's waiting to get the first shot at Jesus? Annas. Annas is in the courtyard. And he's going to be the first person to come up and approach Jesus to basically flex his muscle, to basically let it be seen, you're not the bigwig in this town, I am. Everybody knows I run this town. Everybody knows I'm in charge. And I don't know who you thought you were, but you're going to come and stand before me first. Now, John actually records that trial. I'll read it to you. John 18, 19. The high priest then, this is Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So you see what's happened. They've brought him in, and Annas sort of, you know, comes out of the shadows and confronts the posse train there. And he has his first dig at Jesus. And you can tell Jesus is not intimidated by Annas at all. Jesus, in fact, forcefully responds. So forcefully, in fact, that I don't know if Annas sort of gave a look at one of the officers. But in the middle of the interrogation, one of the officers pops Jesus right in the mouth, right? Who are you to talk to this man this way? You feel the scene? It's very much a mafia feeling scene here where you're not going to talk to him that way. And, you know, they bust Jesus in the mouth. Well, after Annas gets his dig, he sends Jesus on to the actual trial in Caiaphas' house. So there they were in the courtyard, and Annas had his dig. But bear in mind, the whole time that's taking place, Peter's in the courtyard. He's come in. He's right there at this trial. Jesus goes on, and he goes into the house, and they go upstairs in Caiaphas' house, and that's the next trial, when Jesus stands before Caiaphas for the first time. And that's the trial you read about in Matthew and Mark's gospel. Let me give you that one, Matthew 26. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. That's the second trial of Jesus. He's come into the courtyard. Annas had his dig. He went on into the house. Caiaphas had his trial where they brought up the false witnesses and they accused Jesus. Jesus makes the statement, and they determined there in the middle of the night that Jesus deserves death. But that's an illegal trial. You can't have a trial like that in the middle of the night, and that may be even a bit of a stretch, even for Caiaphas. So now that that is over, they've had it in secret, Jesus comes out of the house and he comes back through the middle of the courtyard. And he's going, and now they're taking him to the third place where they're going to try him. Now they're taking him to a council room. Nobody really knows where it was, but it was a public place. Now the sun has come up, it's daylight, and they're going to go to this council, and they're going to have a third trial. And it looks a lot like the second one, only the purpose for the third trial is to basically cross off all your, you know, empty boxes so that all the community can see they had the trial for Jesus. This is a sham one. This is a bogus trial. It's just done, and it's done for the purpose of letting everybody see we had this trial of Jesus. They already tried him in the middle of the night, but now they're going to do it again in the middle of the day in the council chamber so everybody can see how legit this all was. That third trial is the one Luke writes about in Luke 22:66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. Why does he know that? Because they already had the trial in the middle of the night where he told them and they didn't believe, right? He knows it's a sham trial. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. Because he already proved that in the courtyard. But from now on, he knows, fine, you want me to say it again? From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That's all they wanted. They just wanted Jesus to say again in front of everybody what he had said in the middle of the night. He knows it. You want me to say it again? So he says it. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And all they're saying now is to all the people watching and all the people listening, you see a blasphemer. And from there, they're going to haul Jesus to Pilate. So it's been quite a night for Jesus. I mean, you get that. Arrested in the garden, carried in. Annas took his dig. Caiaphas got it. They let him back out and had this mock trial in front of everybody so that the people could see it. Well, that's the trial of Jesus. Three times he's confronted, and three times he holds his ground. And you're already getting the comparison, aren't you? Well, here's Peter. Peter's followed now where he ought not to have gone. The Lord's already told him that you're primed for sifting. He's already told him you can't handle what's coming, but Peter's followed anyway. And by the time we get to verse 55, Peter is actually in the courtyard where Jesus is on trial. After they had kindled a fire, verse 55, in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. It's obvious Peter thinks he's able to handle a whole lot more than what Jesus thinks he can handle, right? Peter's got this. It's self-confidence. You already know that pride comes before a fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Peter would have done well to remember that. Well, there's Peter's self-confidence. Number two, Peter's documented collapse. You know it well. Verse 56. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you're one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another began to insist, saying, certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Now, bear in mind here that the first temptation, the first denial, I should say, comes at the hands of a servant girl. You see it in verse 56. This servant girl, she sees him in the firelight, and she looks intently at him. You know, it's kind of one of those squinting look. And she finally comes to the conclusion, he's one of them. This man is with him too. But I want you to give more context to that story. Back in John 18, but Peter was standing at the door outside. Remember, he couldn't get in. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now here's what that means. This first denial of Peter was right off the bat, wasn't it? Peter can't get in the gate. He's just sort of standing out there. John realizes, and I don't know if Peter motioned, said something, whatever, but John comes back and vouches for Peter to who? To the servant girl, the one who's keeping the gate. And when John vouches for her and Peter comes in, she sees Peter, she sees him in the firelight, she looks at him, and maybe it's haphazard, maybe it's not even accusatory, but she basically just makes the observation, you're one of his followers. Well, why is that a big deal? Because there's the whole scene, there's the whole crowd, there's Annas, and there's Jesus, and there's the people that arrested him, they're all right there. And she says, you're with him. And Peter says what? No, I'm not, right? I'm not with him. That's strike one. That denial happens right off the bat. You see it? Here's Jesus. Annas has come out of the shadows. And while they're confronting Jesus and Jesus is holding his ground, Jesus is getting punched in the mouth and holding his ground. Peter gets asked by a servant girl and runs backwards, right? Do you see the contrast that's building? Jesus before Annas, Peter before a servant girl, Jesus punched in the mouth, Peter looked at intently, Jesus is faithful, Peter fails. This point now, that trial is over. Carry Jesus into the house. And he goes into Caiaphas's house. And Peter has to stay out in the courtyard, and he's standing around the fire, he's keeping warm, and we get to verse 58. a little later. Another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Incidentally, Mark's gospel reveals that the another here is another servant girl. Mark 14:69. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." Now, obviously, when that woman says that, it gets the attention of the men around the fire, and they look at Peter, which prompts Peter to say, "Man, no, I'm not. Don't listen to her," right? She doesn't know what she's talking about. He's going to play her off as insignificant and unimportant and not a reliable witness. "Man, don't listen to her. I'm not one of them." So here's the point. You have Jesus now up in Caiaphas' house, and while Jesus is being accused by the Sanhedrin, Peter's being accused by a servant girl. While Jesus is facing the jury of the chief priest and the elders, Peter's facing the jury of the men sitting around the fire, right? While Jesus has false witnesses raised up against him, Peter has a true witness raised up against him. Jesus stands strong, Peter fails, right? Strike two. And then we come to the third, verse 59. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. So we get the time indicator that after about an hour had passed. Now that tells you how long the trial has gone on up in the house when Jesus is with Caiaphas. And so it's gone on well over an hour because it had already been a little while at this point. So an hour is over. Jesus' trial is over. And I want you to know it's nearly morning. In fact, the sun is starting to break, hence the rooster's about to crow, right? And so Jesus is coming out of the house, and he's coming back through the courtyard where Peter is. We know this because in a minute, Jesus is going to make eye contact with Peter, right? So they're together. Jesus is coming back through the courtyard, and he's on his way to that third mock trial. And this is where Peter gets chance number three. "Certainly," they say, "this man was with him, for he is a Galilean too." The idea there is it has to do with his dialect, his accent, the way he talks, you know. "You're from Georgia," right? I mean, that's the idea. "You're a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Now, if you read John's gospel, this whole third time gets really serious. Because the third accuser is actually a relative of the man who Peter's ear, who he just took an ear off in the garden. John 18:26. "One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?'" Now that takes this third accusation to a whole new level. We've been able to sort of pass off the two servant girls because, you know, they're just kind of irrelevant. They're just servant girls. They're not important. Man, don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. But now who do we have? Now we've got a slave of the high priest. This guy's been there the whole time. He was in the garden when Peter pulled the sword. He was in the garden when Jesus got arrested. He's been with that whole posse train. He walked in with Jesus. He went into the upper room up there with Caiaphas, with the high priest. He came out, and he's walking with Jesus. And on their way through, leading Jesus out, this entire posse, one guy in the group looks over as they're walking through and says, "Hey, I know him." Now, why would he recognize Peter? Because he just cut the ear off of my cousin, right? "I know that guy. That's the one," right? "He's the one that did it. Didn't I see you in the garden?" Peter says, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about. I hadn't been in any garden. I don't even like gardening," right? "I hadn't been there. I don't know what you're talking about." Now, again, Luke is very gracious to Peter because Luke just mentions that Peter says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Matthew, a little more honest. Matthew 26:73. "A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you two are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.'" It doesn't mean that Peter started cussing. What it means is that Peter began to call down curses on his head. "May God kill me if I was in that garden. If I'm lying, I'm dying," right? I mean, that's the idea. "I swear to God, I wasn't in the garden. May he kill me with 1,000 swords if I was in the..." I mean, anything he can do. You got Peter running scared because now he's been identified not by a meaningless servant girl, but by one who was actually in the garden, an eyewitness, part of the arrest train of Jesus. Pretty serious. And while Peter is talking, immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Peter's giving it everything he has to prove he's innocent. He's trying to defend by his lie that he doesn't know Jesus. And the only one competing with Peter to get hurt is the rooster that won't shut up in the background, right? You got it. Peter's talking and that rooster's sounding off. Incidentally, many have said since that day that the rooster has been used as a symbol in the early church, a symbol of repentance, because Peter went out and wept bitterly at the sound of the rooster crow. So next time you wake up in the morning and you hear a rooster crowing, that's a sign that you need to repent, or at least your wife does, right? You need to roll over and tell her. Early church has seen it that way. But you have Peter now. Jesus three times is succeeding. Peter three times is blowing it. You see that? We'll move a little further. Peter's crushing comprehension. Peter's crushing comprehension. Look at verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. No words are spoken, but you and I both know that's the loudest sermon Peter ever heard, wasn't it? I don't know you. He hears the rooster and eye contact. He and Jesus see each other. I don't know what the look was like. Maybe it was like the one your dad gives you when you mess up, right? Every boy knows that look, right? From across the room, that, right? And you know, whatever I'm doing, stop doing it. Might be the look of your wife when you did what she told you not to do and it didn't work, right? And you get the, I told you so look, right? Maybe it was that look. Maybe it's the look of a grandma when you went out and hurt yourself. And, you know, I tend to think it was a compassionate look. I tend to think Jesus sort of had that, you blew it, didn't you, Peter? But I still love you type look. I don't know what it was. But whatever the look was, I know what it brought to Peter's mind. Because it says, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." As soon as Peter makes eye contact with Jesus, he immediately remembers that arrogant argument the night before. Immediately, it comes to his mind. Luke 22, he said to him, "Lord," pay attention to this now, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Jesus, I'll go to prison with you. Jesus, I'll die with you." Well, here we are, middle of the courtyard. There's the arresters. There's the train, right? Headed to prison, even headed to death. If you want to jump in, Peter, now would be the time. One of even the arresting party has signaled you out and pointed, "I think he's one of them. He belongs with us." You want to go to prison with Jesus? Now's your chance. You want to die with Jesus? Now's your chance. Everything Peter said the night before, it's right there in front of him. Every opportunity you would ever want. And Peter ran from it, didn't he? And the Bible says in verse 62, he went out and wept bitterly. Now here's one of the things I want you to ponder. Why did he weep? Why did he weep bitterly? I mean, you can say, and you can't totally, you know, rule this out, that it had something to do with the Lord dying. I mean, Luke already revealed to us that in the garden they were sleeping from sorrow. Yet, even though sleeping from sorrow, they hadn't been weeping all night long. That's new. The greater portion of Peter's weeping has to do with the fact that Peter just got slammed against his own weakness, didn't he? Peter just got smacked in the face with Peter. That's what happened. He got an honest look. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, "The word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Peter just felt that sword, didn't he? It cut him open. Everything the word of God said he was, even though he argued with it, what? That's what he was. He argued with the Bible, word incarnate, Jesus. He argued with him the night before, and now he just realized, everything the Bible says I am, I am. James says the word of God is like a mirror, right, which men look into. You ever look in that mirror? Mirrors aren't always pleasant. Sorry, they're just not, right? Sometimes you look in the mirror of the word of God, it's not always pleasant. More than the coming death of Jesus, Peter is weeping over the crushing death of Peter. That's what's happened. Peter has lost a piece of himself. He was put on trial before Christ. He was put on trial before God, and Peter just found out he was not enough. That's what happened. Humility is kind of a painful lesson to learn, isn't it? It's kind of hard when you have to die to self. And something about you, which you put much stock in, something about you that you think is a valuable trait, something that you think you do better than the rest, when you realize that even what you think is the best is nothing, sometimes that's a hard pill to swallow. Now, I'm not saying that Peter was lost. I don't think Peter was lost. I don't think the Lord is, you know, bringing him to some poor in spirit place where Peter will finally confess Jesus as Lord. I don't think that's it at all. Now, I think Peter's saved. He's already confessed Jesus as the Son of God. He's already been standing with Jesus in his trials. He already knew he needed Christ. Sometimes even the redeemed need their pride crushed, don't they? Even the redeemed need to learn meekness. Even the redeemed need to learn humility, and sometimes they learn it the hard way. And Peter has just been acquainted with the inadequacy of Peter, and it broke him. It's painful when you lose that one thing that you thought made you better than everybody else. Peter had always been the strong one. Peter had always been the bold one. When they're on the boat, and the winds howl in that boat, and Jesus comes walking onto the sea, and everybody else, the gospel says, thinks they're seeing a ghost, and they're terrified, what's Peter say? You dare me to get out of the boat, right? Hey, can I walk out there to you? Well, there's Peter, right? Jump right out on the water. Always bold, always strong, right? In the garden. The other disciples are terrified. They want to flee. What's Peter doing? They're running away, and Peter's running forward with a sword. They're both wrong, but you understand when the adrenaline kicks in and you hit fight or flight, Peter was all what? He was all fight, wasn't he? And that's who he was. Peter was the fisherman. He was strong. He would whip it. I used to always say this about my dad. My dad had sort of, we called it a redneck mentality. At the end of the day, it all came down to a fist fight, right? It just didn't matter. At the end of the day, if we don't agree, then I'm just going to punch you in the nose. Game over, right? I saw him do it to I don't know how many horses, right? We're going to win. Sort of that mentality that at the end of the day, if it comes down to man on man and strength on strength, I'm going to win. Now, why would Peter think that? Because he always won, right? He was always the strong one. Experience had taught him that he always won in a fight. Experience had taught him he was stronger, tougher, more resilient, more fearless than anybody else. He knew that about himself. The sad part is that Peter relied upon it to the point that even when Jesus told him, "You're not strong enough for this," Peter said, "Want to bet? Try me, right? I can do it." Now let's think about this a little bit in a different area than maybe you're accustomed. We talk about these realities of Jesus, the active and passive obedience, right? We know that. Active obedience being the righteousness he fulfilled on our behalf. The passive obedience being the wrath he bore through his enduring the cross. Now we're well aware, everybody in here knows, that we need the righteousness of Jesus, right? We know that. At this point, I don't think anybody's going to argue with that. We've read Isaiah 64, "For all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." We know that. We know that the best we've ever done is not good enough. Nobody here's under that misunderstanding. I want you to know Peter knew that too. Peter wasn't under some disillusionment that he was good and that he didn't either. He knew that. In fact, you remember the first time that Jesus sort of revealed his glory to Peter? He was on that little fishing boat when he told him to cast his net on the other side, and they pull in that great haul. Do you remember Peter's response to that in Luke 5:8? When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Peter had no problem understanding, I need the righteousness of Jesus. He knew that. He was under no impression that he was a good man, a holy man, a moral man, a righteous man. That was not a position of strength for Peter, and he had no problem confessing and seeing, I need that. But where does Peter run into the problem? Peter seems to think maybe he doesn't need the passive obedience of Jesus. Peter knows he needs the active obedience, that righteousness. But Peter's the one that never seems to understand how badly he needs Jesus' passive obedience. When Jesus comes in Matthew 16 and says, "I'm going to go, and I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be killed," who is it that shows up? Peter. No, this should never happen to you, right? God forbid it, Lord, right? I mean, let them try, right? No, they won't. You don't need to go and die. It's always Peter who doesn't see the necessity of the death of Christ on his behalf. It's like he understands he needs the holiness of Christ, but he doesn't seem to grasp how badly he needs Jesus to bear suffering and punishment. Peter seemed to think that he could take anything. Peter seemed to think that I can withstand anything even the coming judgment. He knew he wasn't good enough. Today he learned he wasn't strong enough. Christ was. Only Christ was righteous. Only Christ could withstand the judgment. Do you see why you need him? Only he can do what is required. Only Jesus was righteous enough to satisfy the righteous requirement of God. Do you understand that? Only him. Only he was good enough. Only he was righteous enough. Only he was perfect enough. Nobody ever satisfied the righteousness of God like Jesus. I'm talking holy. But do you see the flip side? Only Jesus was strong enough to endure the wrath of God. Sometimes don't think of him as just some sort of good boy, choir boy that was weak and sissified over here in the corner that just always did what was right. I promise you, he's the only one tough enough to handle what's coming too. The only one righteous enough and the only one strong enough. And anyone that was depending upon their own righteousness missed Christ. And anyone that was depending on their own strength missed Christ. Both of them are a misnomer. You need his righteousness. You need his strength. And there are plenty of other things that people trust in about themselves. You think about it. What is it that you think is sets you apart, is so good that you can handle this? There are people that trust on their own intellect, smart enough. There are people that trust in their worldly success. You know, I'm successful. I know how to do this. There are people that trust in the fact that, you know, I'm a good negotiator. I'm good with my mouth. I can talk my way out of anything, right? I can handle it. There are people who think they're faithful enough. There are people who think they're pious enough. There are people who think they're rich enough. The answer to all those questions is no, you're not. And I hope you don't have to learn that the hard way like Peter did. But you're not. You're not smart enough. You're not strong enough. You're not pious enough, faithful enough, rich enough, successful enough. You're not a good enough negotiator. You're not quick-witted enough. You're not fast enough. You're not anything. You need Christ. Only he is good enough. Only he is strong enough. Peter wasn't the only one to learn that lesson. 2 Corinthians 1. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul said God pushed us beyond even our belief that we could live, so that we would no longer trust in anything about ourselves. Remember later in that same letter in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That was Paul coming to the end of himself, right? When he quit depending on anything that he had to offer. What sort of things might Paul lean upon has made him good and acceptable to God? Remember his resume? Boy, I ascended in Judaism among my contemporaries, right? In regard to the law, flawless. In regard to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And all of those sort of worldly things that he would hang his hat on that would say, I can do it. I can do this. And what did the Lord have to do? He had to take all of that from him, didn't he? Why? So that I would know where real strength was. Christ. We have that. I have that. You have that. Things in our life where we are prone to depend upon is what separates us out and makes us successful. Well, I'm a good talker. I can speak well, or I'm quick-witted, or I'm smart, or I'm successful. I know how to make money, or I'm strong. I know how to fight. Whatever that might be. Famous last words. Famous last words. If you think that's the thing that will make you acceptable to God or successful in ministry, because it won't. There's only one who's good. There's only one who's strong. There's only one who's wise. There's only one who's successful. It's always Christ. And everyone has to come to that point where they come to the total end of their rope and they don't hang on anything else that they have except Christ. Peter hit that today. Jesus is the greatest. Jesus is the strongest. And you need him because you cannot endure what he endured. Have you ever come to that end and said, I have to have Christ? Everybody that hears the truth of the gospel and rejects Christ does so under a false pretense that they can handle it without him. They do. They do it on a false pretense. I don't need him. And who knows why? Maybe it's because I'm good enough. Maybe it's because I'm strong enough, or I'm smart enough, or I'm successful enough, or I go to church, and I don't know what it is. But everybody that hears the gospel and rejects Christ rejects him under some false pretense that they can handle it without him. You can't. You can't. But that's true also for the redeemed. Sometimes even those who are saved, we fall into this mindset that whether it's ministry or whatever, I can do it. You know? I mean, you can see that. How much prayer is spent in your ministry? Do you spend much time begging God to help you do what he's called you to do? Because if not, I mean, that's a pretty well telltale sign. I can do it without him. Set ourselves up to learn the lesson of Peter here, don't we? I can sleep. I don't need to pray. You're setting yourself up for a fall because you're saying, basically, I can do it without him. I've got this, but you can't. Peter would learn that. Now, the good news is the Lord forgives Peter, doesn't he? We know that. We've read the book of John. We see how the Lord restores him, how the Lord puts him back in position. God is merciful and gracious to his own. He certainly is. But I want you to remember one more statement that Jesus made to Peter in that upper room. And maybe we'll read it a little differently now. In Luke 22:31, the night before, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, on that night, we know Peter argued with Jesus, right? No, I'll go to prison. I'll die. But when Jesus tells Peter to strengthen your brothers the night before, what do you think Peter thinks? You're the strong one, Peter. Help them be strong, right? I have to think that's probably what went through Peter's mind. Well, I know why he told me, right? I'm the strong one. I'm going to have to strengthen my brothers. After this night, now when Peter comes back, what do you think Peter thinks he means now? I don't think it means the same thing to Peter that it did the night before to you. I think now Peter understands strengthen your brothers means point them to Christ. Point them to the one who really has strength. Point them to the one who really can endure. Peter's humility has led him to the glory of Christ. That's really what I want you to see, to glorify Christ in your understanding of how badly you need him. Nothing you possess is of any quality compared to Christ. Nothing you can do is of any ability compared to Christ. Nothing you know is of any value compared to Christ. No ability you have, no trade you have mastered, any of that is of any quality whatsoever when compared to Christ. It's all worthless compared to him. It is all a filthy garment. Not just your righteousness, but all your goodness, all your knowledge, all of your power, all of your strength, all of your experience, all of your successes, all of those things, they're all filthy garments. None of them are going to serve you at all. It's all Christ. You need him in every facet of your life. So do I. He is a great and strong Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we thank you for stories like this, not because we relish the failure of Peter, but because we've all been Peter. We've all had the propensity at times in our life to rest upon something that we think we're so good at, something to trust in ourselves because I know I can win or I can endure or I can make it because of this, 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 or this. And what a fool's hope. You teach us here with Peter, the strongest of the 12, the cream of the crop in so many ways. And when you set Peter next to Jesus, there's no comparison. Peter never even saw strength like the strength Jesus has. The same is true in our lives. Whatever wisdom we might think we possess, if it was laid next to the wisdom of Jesus, we would have nothing. Whatever abilities we think we possess, if it was laid next to the abilities of Jesus, we would be nothing. Whatever goodness, whatever sharpness or quickness we might possess, all of that laid in compared to Jesus, we're nothing. He is superior. He is the preeminent one. He is the great one, the holy one, the righteous, the perfect one. We all need him. Lord, it's my prayer that this morning your Spirit is reiterating that to every human heart. That whatever it is in each heart that causes them to think they don't need Christ or that they can go on another minute without him, Lord God, I pray that you would expose that at this moment. I pray that by your Spirit, this same Spirit that cut Peter deep on this night, that you would do the same and show us that we are nothing apart from you and nothing we possess is anything. It's all you. And I pray that for those who are lost, that they would see that and turn from their sin this morning and run to Christ. I need him. I pray for those in here who are redeemed. I pray, God, that you would help us all to not be dependent or confident in what we can do or how well we can do it as though that's of any real value, but to see that Christ alone has the glory, Christ alone has the strength, Christ alone has the ability. It's all Him. And Lord God, I pray that You would help us to humble ourselves, lest we go through a moment like Peter walked through where we get humbled. That, Lord God, we might all be made low, that we might glorify Christ and show the world that it's Him and it's only Him. Lord God, we thank You for truths like this. We thank You for including this story about Peter that teaches us and shows us the strength of Jesus, that He did what Peter could not. Lord God, we thank You for a strong Savior. We thank You that He endured. We thank You that He held fast, that He didn't deny, that He didn't run. But even when we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Thank You so much for that. Lord God, we ask You to move and work, and we ask it for the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.